This morning we'll be reading from 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones come with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of commendation has glory, much more does the ministry of the righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what has glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains in glory. Having therefore such hope, we use great boldness in our speech, for are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face when the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away, but their minds were hardened, until this very day, at the reading of the covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because of it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Amen.
As we begin today, I want you to keep in your minds those words from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that George read for us, especially the end of that chapter, the last two verses, verses 17 and 18. For the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord dwells, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one level of glory to another. And all of this is from the Lord who is the Spirit. I want you to lock those words into your minds. We're going to come back to them later because God has put them on my heart this morning as we have all week, actually, as I have been thinking about the implications of the passage that we're looking at here in Romans chapter 9, or Romans chapter 8, rather. Romans chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 29 and 30. Last week we saw Paul saying these words, "Those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." This is what God Himself says to us. These words of great hope that we looked at last week, "Those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, in order that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers." Think about the import. Think about the significance of what Paul is saying there. Those sinners, Paul uses the word wretched of his own life as a sinner in chapter 7. Those wretched sinners who had fallen short of the glory of God, who had rejected God, who had despised God. Sinners like me and you, all of us in Adam, who have had since our birth the arrogance and the audacity to turn our backs on God's glory and to refuse to worship Him. As we suppressed His truth, the truth of His majesty and His glory in our unrighteousness, those sinners, sinners like you, sinners like me, God foreknew, even though we were sinners like that. God, remember what that word means, God set His heart on us in advance. God loved us from eternity past. God chose to give mercy to us instead of pouring out the wrath that we deserved. God chose to predestine us in order to be conformed to the image of His Son. Think about how absolutely astounding that is, that God Almighty would, before the foundation of the universe, before there was a single molecule of matter anywhere in existence, God would foreordain to take me for His own. To take my sinful, rebellious life, to take this life that I have polluted and corrupted and defiled with all kinds of idolatry and rebellion towards Him and sin in every part of my being, that God would predestine to take this wretched life of mine and not just save it, and not just clean it up some, not just patch it up, not just make it somewhat better, but actually conform it to the image of His own Son. How incredible is that? That's God's purpose. That's been God's purpose since before time, to take this weak, fallen, sin-stained life and so radically recreate it that it would actually conform to the very image of Christ. Amazing. His holiness in my life, that is God's predetermined plan for me and for you and for everyone who has been called by Him. His grace, His patience, His righteousness, His selflessness, His absolute life-defining absorption with the glory of God. His complete and utter dependence on the Heavenly Father for all things and in all ways. His willingness to sacrifice anything and everything in order to bring glory to God and in order to bless and meet the needs of others. That is what God is working to conform us to. And nothing short of that. And He does that. Notice this very carefully at the end of verse 29 as we continue today to unpack these five great statements of what God Himself has done for us. Notice at the end of verse 29 that Paul gives us a very, very clear reason why God predestines us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And you say, well, the reason's obvious. He wants to have mercy upon me. He loves me. He wants to give grace to me. He wants to save me. That's why He did it. Well, it's all very, very true, of course, but there's an even greater reason. There's an even greater purpose behind God's predestined plan for you, and that purpose is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus Christ to be the firstborn among many brothers? In Jewish culture, the firstborn son was the one who held an especially privileged status of preeminence among the other children. And we struggle with that some in our time, because we don't favor any of our children over the other ones. We don't favor the oldest child over the younger ones. We treat them all the same with equal worth and value. And in ancient Jewish culture, all of the children were equally loved and valued also, but the firstborn was given this special status among the rest of the kids. He was given a special role in protecting and providing for the family, a special place of responsibility, a special place of honor that was unique for the firstborn. And so what Paul is doing here is he's borrowing from that term and from the way that it was used in the customs of his day. And he's telling us two things. First of all, he's pointing out the fact that as God's children, all of those who are reconciled to God and call out Abba Father to Him are sons and heirs. We saw the significance of those terms up in verses 16 and 17. As children and as heirs of God, we are also, Paul is saying here in verse 29, we are siblings of Christ in the household and in the family of God. We are heirs with Him. We share in the same inheritance. We share the same Father. And so He, by birthright, is our brother. Matthew 12 and verse 50, Jesus says that exact same thing. He says, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister." In Matthew 28, after the resurrection, the women, remember, they come to the tomb and they find it empty. And then in verse 9, after the angel visits them, Jesus suddenly appears to them and greets them and tells them not to be afraid, but to go and to let the other disciples know that He's risen from the dead. And He calls the other disciples His brothers. Don't be afraid. Go and take word to my brothers in Galilee and tell them that they shall see me there. See, those who trust Him become God's adopted children, and they're considered every bit a part of the family of God as Jesus is. Amazing. Because of His grace and His love, because of the sufficiency of what He did on the cross, because there is nothing that can ever come between us and God anymore, we have every bit as much a right to be called sons of God as Jesus does. That's incredible. And because of that, He calls us, Jesus calls us His brothers, His sisters, His family. But Paul is also saying that among those brothers and sisters, Jesus is the firstborn. He is the privileged son. He is the preeminent one. And what that means, very simply, is that God's eternal purpose for us is to make us like Christ in holiness and in righteousness and in love, in order that there would be this new humanity created, this redeemed and glorified race who will for endless days worship and exalt and magnify the preeminence of Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of your life. And it's the purpose for which you have been redeemed. Not just so that you get a get out of hell free card. Not just so that you get to go to heaven. Not just so that you get to be lavished with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Even more important than all of that is God's purpose to pour out those blessings upon you in order that you would magnify and exalt the glory of His Son for all of eternity. God is destined to save you. Yes, He is destined to save you from your wrath because He loves you, because His love for you is from eternity to eternity, like we saw last week. But even more importantly, He has saved you because He loves His Son. And so He wants to create this whole throng of brothers and sisters who love Christ too and who will spend all of eternity singing His praises and exalting His glory. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 that God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on Him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Colossians chapter 1, we read from it this morning earlier, he says that Jesus Christ is not only the head of the body, which is the church, but that He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. There's that word again. In order that He Himself might come to have preeminence in everything. That's the goal of all creation. That's the goal of all redemption. That's what God is doing. I love how Charles Hodge puts it. He says that this is not merely an unintended result of our salvation, but that this is the great and sovereign goal that is contemplated and achieved by God in the predestination of His people unto glory. The goal is the glory and exaltation and worship of Christ who is worthy. The purpose of God in the salvation of men was not primarily that men should be holy and happy, but that through their holiness and happiness, His glory in the person of Jesus Christ should be magnified and displayed for all ages to come. That's what God reveals. Now I wonder, and I wonder it about my own heart, if that's actually what we believe. If that's actually how we see our lives. I mean, do we really believe? Is it fleshed out in the way that we live that this is what we were created and redeemed for? not first and foremost for our own happiness and holiness, but in order to magnify the glory of Jesus Christ through being made holy, through being conformed to His image, through being made utterly and completely satisfied with Him and His grace. See, I think it's pretty easy to say all the right things about the greatness of God's grace to us. To say all the right things about His amazing love and all of the rich blessings that have been lavished on us. It's easy sometimes to revel in His awesome love towards us and to start then to become pretty self-absorbed in the lavishness of that love. It's all about me. It's all about what I get. It's all about what God did for me, my blessings, my salvation, my eternal hope, my eternal life. And we forget sometimes that even more important than what we have been given is the glory that the King of Kings receives. Even more important than the love that the Father has given to us that gives us the right to be called sons of God, even more important than that is the love with which He loves Christ. And the preeminence of Christ's majesty and exaltation. That's what we've got to grab hold of. That's what we exist for. He doesn't exist to bless us. We exist and have been blessed by Him in order to glorify and exalt Him. It's the great eternal purpose of our salvation. It's also that we would become people for whom there is no greater joy than honoring and worshiping and praising and glorifying and exalting and magnifying Jesus Christ in our lives. So, is that how you see your life? Is that the purpose that defines you? Is that what gets you out of bed in the morning? Is that what undergirds the choices that you make and the things that you do and the ways that you spend your time and the things that you spend your money on and the people that you spend time with? Is all of that about praising the supremacy of Jesus Christ? Is all of that about pointing up to Him? Right? Everything that we do, everything that you say, your choices and priorities and the things that you value and enjoy and give places of importance in your life, is all of that stuff pointing to Christ and saying, look at Him. Look at how glorious He is. Look at how awesome He is. Look at how holy and magnificent Christ is. Or, honestly, is most of it, frankly, pointing at yourself. Look at how cool I am. Look at how hip I am. Look at how smart I am. Look at how successful I am. Look at how good looking I am. Or how accomplished I am. Or how strong or righteous or spiritual or deserving or worthy I am. That is what your flesh is screaming inside of you. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And sometimes, maybe even often, when we find ourselves in that self-centered, self-absorbed, it's all about me mode, I think we can even start to see the salvation that God has given us in Christ through that lens. Instead of understanding that there's even a greater purpose than our being rescued from eternal condemnation and lavished with every spiritual blessing, being satisfied with the all-sufficient grace of Christ. That's all imperative. We have to be satisfied with His grace, but we must also be consumed with the worthiness of Christ to be worshipped and glorified. And so it is to that ultimate end that we were foreknown by God. It is to that ultimate end, Paul is saying, that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ so that, in order that, He might be the firstborn, the preeminent one, the eternally exalted one among many brothers. You see how that completely also, by the way, reinforces the great eternal hope that Paul is holding out for us here in this chapter? We saw the hope last week in those awesome words, foreknown and predestined. It's everything to do with the securing of my eternal redemption and my eternal life and future glory with Jesus Christ. It's everything to do with the fact that all of that is 100% guaranteed because it is all founded on and anchored to the sovereign and steadfast love of God. The love that is from everlasting eternity past, before I even existed, and will extend to eternity future. Literally, even though I was a sinner from birth, God has always loved me since eternity past. And He always will love me. And because He does, He predestined me for this unfathomably, incomprehensibly awesome purpose of being conformed to the image of His Son, so that through me, His Son might be praised and honored and exalted. So you see how that purpose of giving exaltation and preeminence to Christ in my life, how that purpose absolutely solidifies and reinforces the eternal hope of my salvation in Christ? Because ultimately, God is doing what He's doing for me. He's doing it for Christ. Ultimately, my salvation is what God is doing to love and to bless and to honor His Son. And so do you think that there's ever going to be anything that God lets get in the way of that? Do you think that there's ever going to be anything that God lets interfere with the exaltation of His only begotten and beloved Son? Not a chance. Never in a million years. It's all the sovereign plan and work of God. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those who He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. We looked at the first two of those five words last week. And the other three, called, justified, glorified, just like last week, they all point to the unilateral sovereign work of God that is solely responsible for our salvation. What hope that is. Because it's God alone who's doing it, I can have confidence that it will be done. And of those three remaining words, called, justified, and glorified, it's the last one, glorified, that I want to spend the most time with today. But first, let's look at the other two. They go together. And both of these words, called and justified, have to do with the actual historical reality of salvation in the life of the people that God has saved. Whomever God foreknows in eternity past and predestines from eternity past, in the present reality of their lives, He calls them unto salvation and justifies them. Now we know what the word justified means. Paul spent over two chapters proclaiming and explaining and defending and unpacking the great truth of justification at the beginning of this book, from the end of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 5. Justification is that judicial decree of God where He declares us to be righteous in His sight, not because of any actual righteousness in us. Even though we're sinners, God declares us to be righteous because He has accounted the righteousness of Christ to us through faith. Again, all of the emphasis is on what God does for us and not on anything that we have done or could do for ourselves. Because by the works of the law shall no man be justified, because we can't do enough works to justify ourselves. We can't do enough good for God to say, you're good enough. You're holy as I am holy on the basis of what you have done. That'll never ever happen. And so God graciously imputes the righteousness of His Son to me and says, on the basis of what He has done, I accept you. We're declared righteous by God only when we put the full weight of our confidence on the obedience of Christ for us, not on our own good works. We're declared righteous by God only when we are robed and clothed in the perfect and spotless obedience and righteousness of Christ. Because if we try to clothe ourselves with our own good works, it's all just filthy rags. It's God who justifies. And all who are justified have been called by God. Now, when the New Testament uses the word called with reference to salvation, it uses it in two different ways. On the one hand, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14 that many are called, but few are chosen. And then on the other hand, Paul says here in Romans 8:30 that all of those whom God foreknew and predestined, He also called. All of them. See, one sense is indefinite. Many are called, but only a few are actually chosen. And the other sense is absolutely definite. All of those who God predestines, He also calls. The difference is this. They're actually different words. There is a gospel call that we give to all people. And then there is a gospel call that God gives to those whom He chooses. One is a call that we make to sinners as we go out into the world and proclaim the gospel to them and call them to repent and believe. Everybody. We don't know who God has chosen. We don't know who He's predestined. We love everybody and we want everybody to repent and believe. We want everybody to be saved. And so we go out into the world and proclaim this gospel to all men and call all of them to repent and believe. And on the other hand, there is the call that God makes to the ones whom He has chosen when He makes their salvation effective. See, one call is external. It's made by our mouths and it falls on their ears. And the other call is internal. It's made by the Holy Spirit and it falls on their hearts and their souls. That external call that we make to sinners is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 22. Many people are called by us to repent of their sins and to believe on Him for salvation. But not all of them will repent and believe. Why? Because only a few are chosen, Jesus says. But all of those who God foreknows, all of those who God predestines, all of those who He sets His heart on, all of those whom He chooses to redeem and predestines to be conformed to the image of His Son, all of those He calls. So in Matthew 22, when Jesus says that many are called but few are chosen, He uses the word in the Greek, kletos. It's a word that just means to invite. If I'm having a dinner party and I call you and I say, would you like to come over for dinner? That's kletos. I'm inviting you to come. In fact, the whole context of that verse in Matthew is the parable of the wedding feast, where the king tells all of the servants to go out into the streets and invite as many people as they could find and call them all, invite them all to come to the wedding. But then when the feast begins, the king looks out and sees that there's a man sitting there at the table who isn't properly dressed for the wedding. And so the king threw him out. He wasn't welcome there. And see, the point of the parable is that that's exactly how salvation works. We don't know who God has foreknown. We don't know who He's chosen. We don't know who He's predestined. So we go out into the streets and we call everyone to come. We call everyone to repent and believe. We extend the invitation to all men to come to the feast and all women and all children. But only those who are ultimately clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, only those who are called by God and justified, are welcome at the feast. And so the word that Jesus uses in Matthew 22, kletos, refers to that outward call that we give to all men to repent and believe. But the word in our verse here, Romans 8:30, is a different word, not kletos, like in Matthew 22, but kaleo. They sound kind of different. They use a few of the same letters, but they mean different things. Kaleo doesn't mean to invite. It means to name, as in Mary gave birth to a son and called him Jesus. Kaleo, same word. That's what parents do, right? When they have children, they name them. They identify them as their own. And that's the word that Paul uses here when he says that all who are predestined are called. He means God names us. He means that God makes us His own. He redeems us out of slavery to our sin. He reconciles us to Himself. He adopts us as His own. He effects our salvation by calling us with the life-creating power of His voice, of His word. Just like Jesus calling Lazarus out of the tomb, Lazarus come forth and the dead man rose and came out of the tomb. That's what happens when God calls us to salvation. That's the difference between our calling people to repent and believe and God calling people to Himself. There's supernatural, sovereign, omnipotent power in God's voice. So you see again how all of this is the work of God alone, from foreknowing us in eternity past to predestining us to calling us to newness of life and making us His own and naming us to justifying us by accounting the righteousness of Christ to us through faith and ultimately to glorifying us. Glorification means the full and absolute and final completion of the predetermined purpose of God to glorify Jesus Christ by conforming us wretched sinners to His image and the image of His glory. That's what glorification means. I will conform you to the image of the glory of my Son, so that for all of eternity you will give Him glory. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, when Christ appears, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. When Christ returns in glory, He'll return to bring all of the work of redemption full circle to full completion. All of creation's anxious groaning, all of the suffering, all of the corruption and decay, all of the sin and unrighteousness in the world will all be wiped away, and all things will be made new when Christ returns to fully establish His eternal, unshakable kingdom of glory. And that is what God is preparing us for. That is what all things are working together for good for in your life. Towards the good of conforming you to the image of Christ's glory. His purity and righteousness, His goodness and faithfulness, His self-abasing, self-sacrificing love and grace. All of that is what God is producing in us as the life of Christ is lived in us. And so the day is coming when He returns, when you will be made like Him. The day is coming when you will love fully like He loves. When you will be holy just as He is holy. The day is coming when the righteousness of your life will look exactly like His. That means no more sin if you're a Christian. That means no more rebellion. That means no more idolatry. It means no more crying out, "Wretched man that I am." No more warfare within you as your sinful flesh battles against the Holy Spirit and this new nature that He's made. Only perfect, unstained, undiluted holiness and purity and righteousness as you stand before the throne in the presence of God and worship and exalt and magnify Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in single-minded, unpolluted adoration for all of eternity. That's what God says you have coming to you. No more mixed motives, no more sin, no more falling short of His glory anymore. Only eternity in His presence, adoring Him and basking in the radiance of His glory. That's what God is preparing you for. That's what all things are working together for your good toward. That's what needs to be the greatest hope that sustains you through the trials in your life. Because no matter how great and how heavy and how devastating those trials are, Paul says they aren't even worthy to be compared to that coming glory. And so just as we sang this morning, when all my labors and trials are over and I am safe on that heavenly shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore will through the ages be glory for me. That day is coming. The completion of the image of Christ in you is coming, and it's coming with such absolute certainty because it's anchored to the sovereign, eternal love and purposes of God, and it's so certain that Paul can speak of it in the past tense. Even though right now in my life, as I live on this earth, I still have sin. I'm not perfect. I'm not glorious as Christ is. But Paul says, those whom He justified, He also glorified. He says it in the past tense because it's all anchored to the eternal plan of God. It's absolutely as certain as an already completed action. Because in God's mind, in His plan, in His will, it's already done. Charles Hodge says, God sees the end from the beginning. So that in predestining us, He at the same time, in effect, called and justified and glorified us. For these all were included in His sovereign, unalterable plan. Leon Morris says, it is the eternal plan of God Almighty And that means that it is as good as here already. Lloyd-Jones says, just as we know with most certainty that we have been called and justified, we can be equally certain of our glorification. Nothing can possibly prevent it because it is a necessary part of God's unchanging purpose for our good and for His glory. I pray this morning that that is your hope. I pray that that is what you live for and long for and desire like you desire nothing else in this world. I pray that there is nothing and no one in your life that you want more than you want to stand in the presence of His glory, praising Him and worshiping Him in sinless adoration for all of eternity. Is there something you would rather have than that? Is there something that you enjoy on this earth more than that? I pray that our hearts aren't so captivated and consumed with earthly treasures and wealth and reputation and fleshly pleasures that pass away that the hope of glory seems dull to us. That our hearts say, yeah, okay, I guess that's coming. So what? When we think about sinless conformity to the image of Christ and eternity in the presence of His glory, worshiping and praising and adoring Him with undivided heart and mind, can you imagine the glory of that? Set your mind on the splendor of God's glory. Pray that the Holy Spirit will cause your heart to soar with awe and amazement and adoration and love for the glorious God who saved you. Pray that He would make you to ache and to groan and to long to be like Him, like you long for nothing else. And if you don't, if your heart isn't aching for that, if your heart isn't impressed with that, if your heart says, I don't get it, I'm not feeling why that's so significant and important, but I sure hope that the 49ers finally win today. If your heart is anywhere near unimpressed with the coming glory that God has for you, then you need to expose yourself to the glory of God more and more and more. As I was asking God this week to impress on my heart the significance of all of this, the scripture that He brought to my mind over and over and over was the one that George read from 2 Corinthians 3. I think those are some of the most profound and beautiful and incomprehensibly wonderful words in all of Scripture. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord right now, are being transformed into the image of that glory. From one degree of glory to the next, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Those are amazing words. You remember in Exodus chapter 33 when Moses went up onto the mountain and he caught a glimpse, just a peek, at God's glory from behind the cleft in the rock, because to see it all would have turned him to dust. And so he got a peek of it, and when he came down from the mountain, Moses' face was literally glowing from exposure to the glory of God. And when the people saw him coming and his face was glowing and radiating that glory, it scared them to death. It scared them to death because they knew that their hearts were still hard because they'd been down there forging a golden calf and worshiping false gods and not loving and adoring their Lord. They were guilty and they knew it. And so when they saw the glory of God's holiness radiating off of His face, they were terrified that all of that blazing glory was going to obliterate them. And so Exodus 34 says, when Moses went down to speak with them, he put a veil over his face. He had to cover it up to protect these sinful people. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out to tell the people of Israel what was commanded of them, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And so Moses would put the veil back over his face again until he went back in to speak again with the Lord. What was he doing? with the veil. He was mediating the glory of God to the people by veiling His glowing face, and that allowed the glory of God to be with the people without destroying and obliterating and consuming the people. The veil that He wore was an act of mercy. But at the same time, the very fact that it had to be worn was a kind of an act of judgment because of the hardness of their hearts. And so you see, the whole point is that the veil on Moses' face protected Israel from being destroyed by the purity of God's glory, but at the same time, it kept the people from being transformed by the power of His glory. And that was the case throughout the entire Old Covenant. Because the people were sinful, they couldn't be in the presence of that glory. And that blazing, radiant, holy glory of God that was being manifested to His people in order to purify and cleanse them had to be hidden, so their hearts remained hard. But in the New Covenant, through Jesus Christ, Paul says the veil is removed, the veil is taken away. And so in the New Covenant, the manifestation of God's glory in Christ, in the Gospel, in the Word of God, in New Covenant hope, in His presence, as we draw near to Him and as He indwells us as a temple in the Holy Spirit, the unveiled glory of God is now able to do and to accomplish what it did not and could not do in the Old Covenant. It is able to cleanse us. It is able to purify us. It is able to set us free from the power of our sin. When we, by faith, turn to Christ, the veil is lifted away, and we are exposed to the full radiance and effulgence of the glory of God, because the Holy Spirit of God, who manifested Himself in the Old Testament in that cloud of visible glory, the Shekinah that came down and settled on Mount Sinai, now that cloud, that presence, that glory has descended on the people of God and settled and taken up residence. His glory is indwelling my heart, your heart. No separation anymore. No distance anymore that has to be maintained between the glory of God and His people. We don't have to wait at the bottom of the hill while someone goes up on our behalf. We don't have to stand far off. We don't have to live in terror of coming close to the place where God is and encountering His glory like they were afraid. We can draw near to the Lord with boldness and confidence and great joy and hope because we're justified. Because we're forgiven. Because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, He's in me. And wherever He is, there is freedom. Freedom from condemnation, because His glory doesn't threaten to consume me anymore or destroy me anymore. Because I'm foreknown, and I've been predestined, and I've been called, and I've been justified, and so I have freedom from the tyranny and the slavery of sin. Because the Holy Spirit has filled me and given me a new heart and written the law on my heart, and He's working every day to transform me into a person who loves God with all my heart, all my mind, all my soul, all my strength. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And He's not far off from us anymore. He is living within us. All of the life-giving, heart-renewing, sin-destroying glory of God is forever abiding in the hearts of all of His people. And so we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the image of that glory. From one degree to the next, as God works progressively in our lives. You see how wonderful that truth is? Now that the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all of our sin, now that we are forgiven, now that we are justified, now that we are accepted by God as His own children, now that we have the freedom to draw near to Him, now that He draws near to us, and abides in us, now we are exposed to the glory of His holiness with unveiled faces, so that His glory can do what it is intended to do. And what it is intended to do is to destroy and obliterate unrighteousness and sinfulness without destroying and obliterating me. It's changing us. It's transforming us. Like when you take photographic paper and expose it to light, it changes it. Like when you take wood and expose it to an intense heat and fire, it changes it. It destroys it. It breaks it down. Hearts and minds and souls and lives that are exposed to the glory of God and His holiness are forever changed. Sinful hearts and lives will be consumed and destroyed by the glory of God's holiness, like the Israelites would have been. That's why they needed the veil. But hearts and lives that are forgiven and set free from sin and death, lives and hearts that are covered by the blood of Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit, when those hearts and lives are exposed to the glory of God's holiness, they aren't destroyed. They're purged. They're refined. They're cleansed. They're transformed. The radiance of God's glory incinerates and obliterates sin and creates righteousness and holiness in His place. Like when the Ark of the Covenant was rolled in by the Philistines to the Temple of Dagon, and they came in the morning and found that their great tall idol had fallen to pieces on its face. The presence of the glory of God will crush the idols of your heart. The presence of the glory of God will incinerate and destroy the sinfulness of your heart and leave holiness in its place. From one degree to the next, bit by bit, day by day, choice by choice, word by word, thought by thought, attitude by attitude, like a goldsmith, the Holy Spirit of God is exposing the sin of our hearts to the blast furnace of His glory and burning away all of the impurities and refashioning and reshaping our hearts into the image of His glory, the image of His Son, the image of His holiness. You see? And so what do you need to do? Well, God is doing it all. But your flesh is at war with what God is doing. And your flesh says, I don't want to take any step near that blast furnace of His glory. I don't want my sinful attitudes to be destroyed, is what your flesh is saying. I don't want to be cleansed. I don't want to be purged. I don't want to be exposed to the heat. And so your flesh tempts you to hide your sin. Don't hide your sin. And don't try to change your sin in your own strength. And don't try to ignore your sin in your pride and pretend that it's not there or it's no big deal. It is a big deal. Every last ounce of it is a big deal, a big enough deal for Christ to come and shed His blood and die for. And it's a big enough problem that the only source of power that will ever, ever be able to do anything about it is the glory of the Holy Spirit of God. And so this morning, pray that He would teach you and remind you the importance of drawing near to Him and being exposed to His glory. You're exposed to it in prayer. You're exposed to it in His Word as you fill your mind and your heart with His truth. But it's not enough to have His truth in your mind. You have to kneel before Him. You have to go into His presence. You can't just know about Him. You have to go on the basis of what you know to be true of Him and what you know to be true of what He's done to give you access to Himself. You have to go and you have to kneel and you have to draw near and you have to do it all the time, because when you're not, your flesh is pulling on you and the world is pulling on you and your sin is saying, no, I want to be full of myself. I don't want to be full of His glory. And you've got to go, and you've got to bow down, and you've got to cry out that you need Him. You need His grace. You need His strength. And if you're not doing that, if that's not a regular, daily, hourly practice in your life of throwing yourself at His mercy in prayer, again, it's because inside You don't feel a great need for Him. You don't feel a great urgency and a great love for Him. You don't feel a great need for His strength. And if you're not filling your mind with the truth of His Word on that ongoing basis, it's because inside your instincts are telling you that you've already got everything that you need to make your life work. You're doing okay. And where you're not isn't too big of a deal. You can just cruise on this plane for the foreseeable future. And so I urge you today to know that that's not true and that you need to expose yourself to the glory of God by consuming yourself with His Word and by communing with His Spirit in prayer and in faith and in praises of His holiness and in worship of Him and in fellowship with one another. Let's pray. Father, we confess that these words and these truths are too great for us. We confess that even to understand them, even to comprehend them, we need Your presence, we need Your grace, we need Your Spirit. But Father, far more than to comprehend them, we need to be able to live according to them. We need to be transformed by this truth. And so we pray for Your presence with us. We pray for Your glory within us. We pray for You to shine the radiance of Your glory upon our unveiled faces and transform us into the very image of Your Son. Father, if there is any impulse that is waging war against that work, destroy it, kill it. If there is any affection in our lives that transcends our affection for you, Father, remove it, subdue it, and fill us with an understanding of, an experience of the reality of Your goodness and Your holiness and Your awesomeness that would transcend every other desire in our lives. And so, Father, may we love You, may we trust You, may we depend upon You, and may our hope be found in You alone, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.